text for Suratul Fatiha for Marhum Fuad Al Turfi, Iraqi brother who passed away. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم. If you can, don't mind, please come a little close to the member, please. Yalla. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله لقد جاءت رسل ربنا بالحق والصلاة والسلام على النبي الأمي العربي المكي المدني العبد المؤيد المصطفى الأمجد المحمود الأحمد أبو القاسم محمد محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين الذين أذهب الله عنهم الرجس وطهرهم تطهيرا اللهم صل على محمد. أما بعد فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه المجيد وقوله الحق وهو أصدق القائلين أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم قل انظروا ماذا في السماوات والأرض صدق الله العلي العظيم صلوات Last night we discussed some basic issues as a tamheed, as an introduction. In the beginning I discussed the concept of dunya, the world, life of this world. And I explained that we need to correct our concept about this dunya itself, how we plan our lives, what to expect from dunya, how to view our future. All of that depends on what we view this world itself. Because of the confusion about future, because of the confusion about what dunya has to offer or what we can achieve in this dunya, a lot of people run into this illusion. And when that illusion, that fantasy breaks, in the real world, when our expectations are not met, then the hopelessness or depression or feelings of failure, they follow. Most confusion, most issues that people have is because they are disconnected from reality. This disconnect that people have from reality of anything. What you are doing, what you are working for, the reality of who you really are, how you view yourself. Any level of disconnect from reality leads to confusion, leads to problems in our own minds. One of the areas that we focus on in the courses I was talking about is what's reality. And how do you know, for example, you are able to understand what the reality is? And right, a lot of people are claiming, people are following different faiths, different religions in this world, or no religion, and each has an argument. You ask him, for example, why are you a Buddhist? He says, for XYZ reason. We'll line up reasons for you, and they're pretty sure about what they believe in. If you talk to Christians, they don't sound confused. They really express their beliefs clearly, outline, explain to you, I believe Jesus is this, he died for my sins, I was this, all of this. You ask me, how do you know this? A, B, C, D, V. They are very clear about what they believe in, and they'll give you a lot of reasons why they believe in it. People who don't believe in any religion, they also have a whole list of reasons why they don't believe in religion. These days, the market for ideas is very, flourishing, very popular. People are very excited about hearing all kinds of things and stories and reasons. So how do we know, for example, whose argument is right and whose argument is wrong? They are conflicting ideas and beliefs. A person who believes in God and the person who doesn't believe in God, they can't both be right. They can't both be right. It's possible that two groups who have conflict, they're both wrong. That's possible. But you can't have opposite beliefs. One says yes to something, the other says no to something, and you say both are right. That is inconceivable. That's something that doesn't, you cannot digest it well. It becomes leads to contradiction. How do you accept both views, opposite views of something? So in order to be able to evaluate these different arguments, categorize the arguments, and be able to form an opinion about, okay, this argument is right for this reason, this is not right for this reason, that requires skill, that requires some training. I was talking yesterday here at Rishai Salawat. I'm speaking about Iman, right? Christians have Iman in their belief. They believe in whatever concept of Jesus and all of that stuff they have Iman in that. Iman technically means your attachment to something. And I gave the example of child attached to the mother. People grow up, they get attached to some belief system or lack of beliefs. They're attached to that way of life that they have. That's their iman in something, right? We are fortunate to be born in Muslim families, in Shia Muslim families, and so we have iman. Now, technically, the word iman in hadith has another sense. Iman in mu'mineen in Holy Quran, right? And in hadith literature, it's often referred to the right beliefs. Iman in the right things. That's what we believe in. We believe in iman in a very specific sense, for instance. When we talk about deen Islam, deen haq, mazhab haq, that's iman in, for example, Allah and adl and risalat and imamat and akhirat. We believe in 12 imams, 14 ma'sumeen. That's our iman. But iman itself, as a state of the mind on the heart, is actually is personal attachment to certain belief system. And everyone has attachment to something, and people justify it by giving reasons for what they believe in. Arabs who believed in those times, they made idols with their hands and they worshiped those idols. They had belief, they had arguments, they had reasons why they believed in it. I started, they say, sometime where maybe, well, they used to come to visit Makkah. They used to, travel in those times was very hard. So not everyone could go for Hajj. It wasn't easy. So sometimes they would bring some dust from Kaaba as tabarruk. They thought they'd bring this dust for tabarruk. Now people started paying respect to this dust, this clay, and they made some stuff out of it, and they started showing respect to that, and it gradually was exaggerated and turned into some sort of idol worship. This is one explanation they give in history. I don't know, I'm not an expert in figuring out how this idol worship started, but they have the reasons. There's some sort of reasons behind it. So, but in order for us to have more than just a basic iman, just being attached to a deen that we happen to be, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, following the right deen, in order for us to follow this deen, it is not enough to just have this basic iman. This correct iman is in our nature. Children are born with belief in God. They gradually become aware of what this belief really is about. They love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what all He has given us and everything. Correct? So this basic iman is there. But if we content ourselves with just this level of iman. For example, why do we study religion? We are okay, we are Muslims, isn't that so? We pray, we, you know, many of us do, all of us, inshallah. There are some who don't go to masajid, even they probably pray, some of them. There are people who don't pray, still call themselves Muslims. Well, it's their problem, lack of understanding, whatever. So people have some level of, they have some level of iman, but if there's no amal, then this iman vanishes, goes away. If you don't even pray, this iman is, even this basic iman gradually dissolves. But there's some level of iman people have. But if people say, well, I am a Muslim, I am a born in a Muslim family, and this is good enough, such people, when confronted with doubts, shubhat, tricky questions about deen, they lose their ground. This shallow iman doesn't survive difficult questions, difficult tests of life. Right? When people actually go through certain experiences in life, their iman is shaken. They see something happening around. They thought, you know, they had some idea of God, and then something they saw, they say, if there is a God, then why this, for example? Or someone puts in their, this virus in their brain, and then they have no answer for some question, and they lose it. You might have heard some people who are stuck with one question for 50 years. They keep asking the same question every time you see them. Every time there's an opportunity to ask questions, they always come back to the same question. You can answer this question. Because their iman was shaken by something. And it's shaken because they didn't educate themselves. In a systematic manner, they didn't learn the basis for all this. It was no doubt, no depth in their iman. Their iman was very, very like something on the ground, not really had firm roots on it. So strong winds blow, it's vanished, goes away. It's for this reason that iman has to be rooted in reason. And also, iman has to be watered through the practice of faith. We say we believe in 12 Imams. So one way to make it strong is to equip ourselves with strong logical basis for this. The other strong thing we need, other thing we really need, is to have a personal connection with what we believe in. We believe in the wilayat of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. So if we believe in wilayat of Imam alayhi salam, then we have to do two things. One, we have to have basis for this belief. For example, this belief, what sort of belief is it? What sort of subject is it? How do you prove it? How do you know it is true that there was a person like him, and that he had this position, and that he was given this position by the Prophet? And any questions that people ask about this, why he didn't become Khalifa, or he should have become, you have some level of awareness and a response to that, which is based on a clear understanding, surety about what it is, certainty about what it means to you, right? And the other thing you need to do is, about this subject, would be to have a personal connection with Imam alayhi salatu, this faith, this belief that you have a personal connection with it. And that is through the observance of, for example, Eid al-Ghadir, observance of, for example, the birthday of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Learning about what he said, his instructions, his guidance, tawassul to Imam alayhi salam, things related to the heart, things related to the brain, the mind, the intellect you need to work on, I need to work on, and things related to the heart, that iman needs to be further watered. This tree of iman, the root of that has to go deep in my mind and in my heart, so that it can stand the tests. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do you think you will be left, you know, just because you say, I believe, and you will be it will be enough? No, we will test you. He doesn't make any exception for Shias. He doesn't say, okay, since you are a Shia, no test for you. You can just say you are a Shia and that's enough. For all the other people, we are going to put all these tests. That's not the case, right? In fact, what the reality of the matter is, the exact opposite of this. The tests that come for Shias are more profound, deep and difficult tests, both in their intellectual tests and also for the practical aspects of faith. The tests are based on the capacity, right? Based on, every test is based on the capacity. A student that prepares for example, SAT is given one sort of test. The student who prepares for a GRE is given another kind of test. Don't have the same test. A high school student's test is one level. The college and the graduate level students have another level of test that they're going to. They're preparing themselves for it. Since the capacity for being tried is different, the test also is different. Since we believe in the imamat, the issue of imamat, we are aware of what imamat is. Therefore, the test is different, which means that since Allah has blessed us with this, then the responsibility to spread it is on us, not on someone who doesn't believe in it. That's what I mean. Allah doesn't enjoy testing people. It's not about that he wants to test people because he wants to figure out something. He knows everything. But to accomplish the divine goals on earth by the ikhtiyar and will and free will of the people, because all actions in the world that happen are based on human free will, right? Not on some divine intervention all the time. Sometimes, in case of a miracle, mu'jiza, Allah intervenes directly into something. Generally not. Almost most of the cases, things just happen by a choice of the people. The way human society is right now is based on the choices people made a generation ago, five generations ago. History was made because of the choice of people. They chose to do certain things. That's how the history was. It happened what happened, right? Not based on for example, the jabr, predestination or something. It wasn't because of some fate decided by God, decided in the sense that it forced people to do certain things. That was not the case. It was based on. So I want to reiterate the subject for these discussions and organize them. If you can recite a salawat, please. We want to lay the foundation for understanding Islamic worldview. Islamic worldview, which is our Shia worldview, how we view history, how we view this world, and then, of course, our beliefs in our usul-ad-din, tawheed and adl and all that, right? So our worldview is, the whole discussion starts from seeing the two main worldviews in this world. People view life, this world, past, future, in one of these two ways. And you really cannot find a third. It really boils down to these two. One is materialist worldview. They say all events in nature, they can be traced back to material causes. The cause for everything is in the matter, physical matter itself. Even human actions have basis in matter. For example, the materialists, they say you live in a society. You have to live in a society, they say. They say human beings are social animals. That means you have to live in a society to prosper, to excel, to reach your kamal maddi. That means your material perfection. You have to live in a society. You cannot survive outside the society. There's no way you can live away from the society. And the prosperity and perfection you are looking at is material prosperity. And the means and resources that you need to achieve that are already only available in the society. And the conventions, the norms, the cultural norms of a society, they dictate our actions. Like we are like parts of a machine. We have, you know, so people struggle to achieve the maximum material success that they can in a society. Everyone is trying to do that. So when you read that and you look at today's world in this country that we live in, and we look at the capitalist system, right? You look at all this, even the political ideology, everything you see around you, it makes perfect sense based on materialist values, that it's all about material interest. People need to struggle, fight hard, and achieve their goals, material goals, to be successful, right? As human beings. And human beings mean that human beings are the best material things in existence. Everything exists is material. All that exists is material. There's nothing other than matter. All that exists. There's no spirit. There's no spirituality, no God. That's what they believe in. Now, in the church, they preach something else. But in politics, in society, in schools, they don't teach all that stuff. This is all for the churches. In the schools, they are basically educating people. All that matters is material evidence for everything. You need to be able to see with your five senses. If you see something, that's there. If you don't see something, it's your personal choice. You believe in something, that's for you, it's okay. But you cannot prove it to another person. That's what they say. If it's making sense to you, please recite a salawat. I mean what I say. Meaning is clear. So that's what this is. The history, all history is about this. Nations were fighting with each other in order to dominate over others. So we, for example, our high school children or middle school, they are learning history, world history. What do they teach? So-and-so was born on this date, lived in this place, and this was his role, his contribution, science, politics, whatever, literature. And then came up with this invention, came up with this, or for example, brought this political change. And say another civilization, this was what they did, and this Roman culture, Persian culture, you know, they got into this wars for many years, and this Persians dominated the Romans. Then later on, the Romans dominated the Persians. That's what they teach. It makes sense, right? Based on material things that everyone has to struggle to be the best, acquire maximum material pleasure. This is what history is about. That's what they are teaching our children. You have to be the best. Materially speaking, you have to advance your goals. You for yourself, and be the best if you can. Winner is okay. Winner is right. The people who don't win, losers, they say. Loser, right? If you don't win, you're a loser. Loser means you're wrong, in other words. Winner is right, loser is wrong. This is what they see. So they explain all the social, all the things happening in politics today, explain what happened in the past in this light. And everything they say are personal things that you make for yourself, is all based on that. On the contrary, the other worldview is the divine worldview, Ilahi, spiritual worldview. That says no, everything that exists is not material. Things that exist don't have to be material things. You don't have to be able to see it with your eyes. There are things that exist and they are not material. And in fact, those are the real things. The reality, the origin of all that you see with your eyes and you hear with your ears or your sense today has basis in the non-material world. In min shayin illa indana khazainuhu. There's nothing about which we are holding. There's nothing but that we are holding its treasure in our hands. We are holding the treasures of everything in our hands. In min shayin illa indana khazainuhu. Everything, the treasure of it is with us. وَمَا نُنَزِّلُهُ إِلَّا بِقَدَرٍ مَعْلُومٍ. And we have only sent down a trickle from that treasure on a very small proportion amount that we have sent down on this world. The basis is all there. When we say inna lillahi or inna ilahi raji, we are from there. So the basis is, the origin is over there. Origin is not in matter. Our origin is not in madda, is in the ruh, world of ruh that we come from. We come down. They say down. The word down itself means we are up, is something more of more importance. Down means tanazzul, means we are coming down, sinking down to a lower level. This is, which is lowest level, is this world of madda. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. And in this movement, we are going back to the place we came from, to the same highest elevated point that we came from. We are going climbing back up. Ya ayyuhal insan innaka kadihun ila rabbika kadhan famulaqi. O human being, you are struggling, striving to reach your Lord. Kadhan famulaqi. And you will meet him. You will meet him. This is a movement. Unlike the physical movement where you are pointing, moving from point A to point B, right? This is a movement of a different kind. In distance wise, you are not moving. The movement we are talking about is of a different kind. It's in levels of excellence, levels of perfection, kamal, kamalat that a person is achieving. In reality, kamal of ilm, kamal of amal, kamal of ma'rifat, the depth of iman, depth of what you know, and the kamal of ilm or amal, which is the impression of that in the soul, that will show itself as we transition, that will show itself. That sort of movement is happening. That sort of movement is taking place. Origin is in the ruhani world, and this world is a tanazzul, is a thing going down to the lowest level of that movement, correct? And that the things that happen in the society are not based on predestination, they're not based on material factors. Many things do happen for material reasons. For example, you go to the kitchen and cook food for yourself. You probably, many of us are thinking, well, okay, I'm hungry, let me eat some food and eat it. This has material. The same person going to cook food for himself, thinking, you know, I need energy, both to live and survive, also so I can pray, I can do some good work for the society, and also to thank Allah for the halal things He has given me. And thankful means I consume what He made for me in the right way, and since He has allowed me to do this. So in the back of a mind, you have belief that what I'm doing is okay, and I'm justified by the will, by the, you know, direction of my Lord. So you have a non-material intention in your mind. When a person goes to Hajj, what sort of, now some people may think that I'm going to Hajj to get all my prayers answered, and then I will buy a huge house and everything else. But maybe some people have this kind of vision. But people who go to Hajj, generally, the niyat of Hajj is qurbatan ilallah, not qurbatan ilal bayt or something else. I'm trying to achieve this, I'm going to earn this, get a better job, because they say if you go to Hajj, you're going to get business, you're going to flourish, you're going to prosper. Hajj will bring you all those. No, generally, this is an added, you know, advantage of Hajj. And Quran also means manafi or kaseera. Quran talks about manafi and the benefits that bring, even the material benefits that come from Hajj. But the intention is not that. The goal for which people strive are not all material goals. The religious worldview, the spiritual worldview says people don't act only for material reasons. You come here tonight to listen to this majlis. You came because you thought this is a spiritual occasion. Your interest in it was what? You will add to your knowledge. You'll come attend this and feel a sort of closeness with Aimmah Athar alayhimus salam. You'll in Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. And then in the end, we feel near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Achieve nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That was the qurbatan in Allah, in other words. Qurbatan in Allah means rattakamul, kamalat. That other world of akhirat, because of its higher level than compared to this world, because of its kamal, it takes you nearer to God. This place, this material world, because of its lowest level that it has, it's just by the nature of its existence, it's farther from the kamal of insan that we came from. We came from that kamal and we are going back to that kamal. So if we stick to this world, we are just by the nature, the way things are, we are farther away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Although Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no distance. He is not a material thing that would have a distance. But a person who sticks to maddi, material concerns, thinks all his thoughts are about achieving more material advantage, that he or she thinks about, this person is far away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Doesn't realize it. Although Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very close to him. But he is or she is farther away from Allah. Strange to explain it this way. It's like saying that the distance between earth and sun is the same. Right? Almost remains the same. But the earth is rotating around its orbit. Correct? Sometimes you are in the bright sun. Sometimes it's night. But distance is almost the same. So the distance of the sun to the earth remains the same, but this person sees nothing of the sun. Allah's distance from us is never changed. نَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. We are closer to you than your jugular vein, right? But we are distancing ourselves from Allah because of our lack of, tawajjuh, attentiveness to akhirat. That is the path of kamal that will take us close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that will make us, all of us are going to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, there are people in this world who will meet Allah and Allah will be pleased with them. There are others who will meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah will not be pleased with them. Of course, the ma'rifat and the vision of those people will be entirely different. They're not going to have the same experience of meeting their Lord. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very close and they don't realize it. So their eyes will be open and they will experience something. In the Islamic spirituality, you see that we look at history differently. We don't look at world history the way they teach us in our schools. Like some sort of conflict between two material forces fighting over material benefits. That's not how we view history. The Holy Quran says when Prophet Adam alayhi salam, when he consumed that fruit from the tree, and with all its meaning and what it's there in Quran and Hadith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, "Ihbita minha jami'an." Go down. That means to the maddi world, to the material world. Ihbata minha jami'an, all of you. Jami'an means all the progeny, all the human offspring that will be born, all. Ihbata minha jami'an. Ba'dukum li ba'din aduv. Some of you will be enemies of the other. So Quran also talks about two groups. They will be enemies of each other. But Quran is not talking about enemies like Roman Empire and Persian Empire. Or like two political parties fighting in elections for their campaign to win election. That's not what Quran is talking about. Or two companies, businesses competing for market. That's not what Quran is talking about. Or is it? Quran is talking about two forces, two channels, two paths that are in conflict with each other. One of the paths has received guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The other has refused to accept guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One is the path of haq and the other is the path of batil. They will be constantly in conflict with each other. And this conflict will continue. Even from the family of the sons of Adam alayhi salam will have this conflict. Habil and Qabil will be fighting with each other. Of course, different ways that they are conducting this fight. Kabil is going to murder his brother, but the brother doesn't want to stain him, his hands with the blood of his brother. Habil doesn't want to cause any aggression, doesn't want to oppress his brother. But Kabil, because of his problems, his grudge or his jealousy or his kibr, it all comes down to kibr. Kibr is the root of all this. As Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam explains, in the longest khutbah and the most beautiful, all are beautiful, but that khutbah, khutbatul qasi'ah of Najul Balagha, every moment should read it over and over. Very enlightening khutbah of Najul Balagha. Talks about the, then Imam says, Aduwullah, the Shaykh Iblis, is the Imamul Mustakbirin. He is the leader of all the arrogant. And he is the forerunner of all the Muta'assibin, all those who are prejudiced, biased people. Iblis is their leader. Iblis is the one who plants the seeds of arrogance, pride in the people, and makes them feel, I am greater than the person next to me. For some reason that doesn't even make any sense. How am I better than the other person? Language? Color of his skin? What? But from the same father. What's the difference between me and you? What's the difference between this person born in Africa, this person born in Europe or Iran or Pakistan? What's the difference? They're all sons or great-great-great-grandsons of one father and one mother. How can one person, in essence, be different or better than the other person in being a human being? What's the difference? Real human being. I'm not talking about cosmetic difference. The real difference of between two human beings. What's the difference? As you logically define a human being, do you have a different definition for a human being from Africa, for instance, and a difference in a human being from United States? Same definition. But Iblis makes, he gave that reason to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, why did you not do sajda to the one who I have created with my qudrat, that you saw me making it myself, and I infused my spirit into this, and you saw it happening, then why didn't you do sajda to it? Iblis saw all this happening in front of his eyes. He refused to do sajda. Right? And reason we say, you, khalaqtahu, khalaqtani min narin wa khalaqtahu min teen. You created me from fire, you created him from clay. Now you created me from fire. Fire is bright, has energy or whatever, all of that. And clay has nothing. And as you see in hadith, that the quality of the clay was not really something worthwhile. Quality of clay for our Prophet Adam alayhi salam was not really a very high class clay. There was nothing to be nothing to celebrate about that clay. Allah tested the ghurur and the kibr of Iblis from a place that he could never imagine. Allah tests people from places that they are ignorant about. Test people about things that they are ignorant about. Because Allah's test is not about knowledge. His test is about their humility. About their tawazu. Will they accept the word of Allah as a ghaib? Not knowing what this is about. Because he said it. Will I accept it or not? His test is like that. Allah says, history, our view of history is that there are two forces in conflict, haq and batil. And they are not, the difference between them is not about material interests. The difference between them is, one is striving for spiritual goals, the other is striving for material goals, even when they are in conflict with spiritual goals. Salawat. Allahumma salam. So the conflict between Ibrahim alayhi salam and Namrud, Musa alayhi salam and Fir'aun, Imam Hussein alayhi salam and Yazid, it's in that context. So you talk about history in Quran also. You compare a course book in world history with the Holy Quran. Quran is full of history. Talks about history everywhere, all over Quran. In fact, the ayat of Quran about ahkam are very few. Ayat of Holy Quran regarding ahkam are, as commonly known, as 500 verses. 3 verses about Hajj. 1 verse about Khums. Hajj, the biggest ibadah of Islam, 3-4 verses. That's it. But you'll find hundreds of verses about history, about society, about all of those things. History is a huge focus in Holy Quran. You see how Quran treats. Quran is not talking about, for Ibrahim was so and so, born in this place. He had achieved this, and the other person is this, and then he had this thing, and then so and so won, so and so lost. The Quran doesn't treat this subject this way. It says the mantiq of Ibrahim alayhi salam was this. The mantiq, the logic of Namrud was this. And he said this to Ibrahim alayhi salam. And then Ibrahim alayhi salam said this back to him. The message of that, the content of the message. This is the beauty of the mu'jiza of Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. That the mu'jiza, the miracles of previous prophets were hissi mu'jizat. They were sensory mu'jizat, sensory miracles. The miracle of Prophet Musa alayhi salam was that hand that was glowing, the lights that they could see with their eyes. The miracle of Prophet Musa alayhi salam was the staff, the stick, right? That they saw in their eye, with their eyes, they saw it turning into a snake. The miracle of Ibrahim alayhi salam was also those things that, the fire that were all there. And all other prophets, you just look at them one by one. Some mu'jizat like that are also narrated about our prophet. The Quraysh, and that in this Nahjul Balagha khutbah al-Qasim, Imam Mawla points out that Quraysh, they came to the Holy Prophet and said, if you are a prophet, then why don't you ask that tree to walk towards you? So the Prophet said, would you believe in me, in my Risalah? He said, yes. They said, yes. So he ordered that tree. The tree came out of the ground and walked towards the Holy Prophet. Its branches were flapping like this, like a bird, you know. And then they said, make it turn into two. Ask half of the tree to go back to its place. The other half should stay here. Then we will believe in you. The Prophet said, okay, half of it, go back. And the half tree walked back to its place, went back into the ground. The other one was flapping its branches on their heads. They didn't believe in it. Now, there are other miracles like that, Shaqqul Qamar and other things that are narrated. But that's not the miracle of the Holy Prophet. The everlasting miracle of the Holy Prophet was the Holy Quran. It's not a sensory miracle. And I'm not talking about the print of a book, the printing of the volume of a book. I'm talking about the book itself. It's a writing. And writing needs intelligence. The mu'jiza of the Holy Prophet was a message. To understand it, people need to learn it and focus their minds and their hearts into what it's saying. It's truly a aqli mu'jiza. It's not a hissi mu'jiza. Right? And it came at some point in history, at the last of all prophets, brought this mu'jiza to invite humanity to higher goals, bring them up from sensory things, even khayali things, into aqli things. Human beings are human beings not because they can see. Animals can see also. Human beings are not human beings because they can imagine. Even animals can imagine things. If we know birds, for example, they fly long distances. They migrate, right? In one season, they migrate thousands of miles. Fish migrate and they go back to their homes after 6 months. Birds, they find their way. You can't see them flying so high, and they come back exactly to the point they left from. They remember the faces of people. You've shown some kindness to a dog or to another animal, the animal will remember you. Isn't that so? So the imagination, memory is not something limited to human beings. All of these animals also have it. So what's the difference between us and the animals? What's the difference really? The materialists say we are the most sophisticated physical creation. Like a person says about a product of his company, so this is the best product. Human beings, they say it's the biggest brain. They study the brain as if something is about this material structure of the brain. That's not the case. There is a whole world behind this brain, behind this physical existence. There's a whole world of spiritual world. There's aql, which is not the brain. Intellect is not the brain itself. Knowledge is not something material. You might hold the book in your hand, but that book is not knowledge. It is the meanings contained in that book that is knowledge. And where does this meaning go? These concepts go. They don't go in some cells in the brain. They go in the spirit of a human being. Ilm, al-ilmu nurun. The hadith of Imam Asumin al-Masal says, al-ilmu nurun. Ilm is, knowledge is light. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yaqzifuhu Allah fi qalbi man yasha. That Allah showers that light, puts that light in the heart of the one that He wills. That's knowledge. The prophets came to bring out that intellect. The Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he came to bring out these hidden treasures of human being. And such treasures are about the intellect of human being. This human intellect is what differentiates us. Is the difference between a human being and the animal. We are human beings because we are looking for some kamalat, the things that animals can never achieve. I'll give you an example to summarize this discussion. For example, you invite a person to your house for dinner, and you cook the food, you clean up the house, and you know, of course, so some expenses also involved and all of that, and waiting for the person, they arrive and you stand up and you greet him and welcome him and present your food and you show all your nice, you know, etiquettes and everything, you know, have your children, you know, observe the manners and all of that you do. It's because the guest has come into your house. Now you prepare food, you offer this Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, right? Now, materially speaking, what benefit does it have for you? And I'm not talking about when you're inviting a person to strike a deal about some business. I'm talking about someone you've invited, someone from the masjid, some friend, someone you know, you respect, you bring some probably relative or something. Invite you, offer this. Materially speaking, you're spending your time, your energy, your money, and what are you getting out from it? The food you offer to this person eats that food, right? For that person, this food that he has enjoyed does bring an advantage. Quran also calls these things khair. Khair. Material good things in this dunya are also khair. It brings some kamal to the person to have good food. If it's halal, it's no problem with that. It's good. But the person who is serving this food, what lazzat, what pleasure is he getting out of it? Or that lady who was cooking the food, what pleasure is she getting out of it? The lazzat that this host is deriving from offering this food is the lazzat of karam. Lazzat of karam. It's not the taste of the food, not getting any money out of it. Nothing imaginary. It's rather aqli, karam, generosity, kindness, you know, goodness. That is the lazzat, the pleasure, the kamal that is getting, the bahjat, the sa'adat that a person is deriving from honoring a guest is a human lazzat, human pleasure. It's not a physical pleasure. It's a pleasure of ruh, pleasure of the aql that this person is getting out. It has become popular that, you know, guest is a friend of Allah. Mehman Habib-e-Khuda is this. Why? Because the guest, when he arrives to your house, when you honor the guest, you have really elevated to a human level. Really, to a human level. You're not concerned about material things anymore. You're concerned about being a good person as a human being. By showing karam to another person, you have elevated your own rank. You yourself as the host have derived more benefit out of it than even the person who's visiting you. Correct? Our Anbiya and Aima alayhimus salam, they all their advice, their teaching is about the lazzat ruhani, their lazzat akhli, their pleasures of the mind, the pleasures of the heart, the pleasure of the ruh, not the pleasures of the body, because that we learn ourselves. They didn't come to develop the economy, for instance, although some Anbiya helped. But generally, that was not the goal. The goal was to help people, encourage people to achieve the intellectual pleasures. Learn, for example. What material pleasure, for example, the Shuhada Karbala got out of the day of Ashura? What pleasure did the Holy Prophet of Islam got out of all the stones that he was thrown at? All the hostilities of Quraysh? 3 years in Shaykh Abi Talib. What pleasure did he get out of it? And similarly, with that night, for example, when Prophet left the house, Mawla Ali alayhi salam, he slept in his place. All signs indicated that he will be killed. By miracle, he was able to pass through the assassins who were gathered outside. But the situation was ready for a murder. They had come to kill the Prophet. But there was a higher goal involved for which Allah saved him. And the higher goal involved for which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, spoke to angels, as in the hadith, Allah said to Jibreel and Mikael that, I make you brothers of one another, right? And I give you the choice, both of you, which one of you will die for the other? He said, Jibreel, will you die for Mikael? Mikael, will you give your life for Jibreel? They said, no, we want to keep the life for ourselves. Said, then go down and see how my servant Ali has given his life to save my servant Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allahumma sallam. Again, the elevation of rank was because of the rajat aqli, the levels that they crossed. All of them, it's unimaginable for us. We cannot even really understand fully what it meant, what sort of level that was. Hazrat Abbas alayhi salam in Karbala, he had the several unlimited, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, the different virtues and kamalat that he had. We see from our limited understanding, we see wafa, for example. Wafa. Loyalty. Faithfulness to the cause of Imam alayhi salam. And that he lived with such wafadari, you know. Similarly, his shuja'at. Shuja'at, you cannot translate these words in English. Shuja'at is, in the books of akhlaq, they define shuja'at is a kamal-e-akhli, is a kamal. Shuja'at, what is kamal? Shuja'at, usually we simplify these things by saying bravery or courage. That's not shuja'at. Shuja'at in the books of, to the extent that I've been able to understand, our ulama define shuja'at is when you are surrounded by an enemy that you cannot beat. There's far more in numbers and power and resources than you can ever even imagine beating them. Well, if Hazrat Abbas wanted to use the power that Allah gave to his father, he could have beaten them. Mala Ali al-Islam, he took out that gate of the Khaybar, Qil'a Khaybar, and he said later on that ma qala'tu baba Khaybar bi quwwatin jasadiyya. I did not pull out the gate of Khaybar through my physical body, because he was fasting for 3 days. Last 3 days he was fasting. I didn't pull out the gate with my physical energy. It was not the muscles in my hand that I was so powerful. I had been practicing weightlifting or something. No, that was not the case. I took out from the quwwat of ruhani, the spiritual power that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had infused in me, in my wujud, that I took it out. But if Hazrat Abbas wanted to do that, he could have done it. But they didn't. They don't use those powers by their will. When Allah wills them, they do it. When Allah doesn't will, they don't use those powers. So the shuja'at, that shuja'at actually is when you encounter an enemy several times bigger than you, and you do not feel any fear in your heart. Right? Instead, on the contrary, you derive a pleasure from hearing the sounds of these swords and the yelling of these enemies, right? And the chants of these commanders and all of these people. All of these, that's you enjoy it. You don't feel any fear in your heart. And that you see, that Janab Abbas alayhi salam, when he left the Qiyam and he asked Imam alayhi salam for his permission, he went towards the Nahr al-Qama. As history, the lowest number that we find is around 4,000 people. 4,000 people were positioned to guard the bank, river bank. Okay? And plus there were trees all this way. It was not a flat ground. There were trees all the way up to Furat. And people were ambushed. They were waiting, hiding behind trees and bushes. Archers, swordsmen, people of all kinds, enemies were hiding there, waiting to strike him if they could. All of that. And Janab Abbas alayhi salam, he passed through all this. This is the lowest number, by the way. The highest number goes to 9,000. From 30,000, 9,000 were put on his way to block any access to the river, right? And he fought his way through all this. And there was no trace of any fear. And he got to the water, and he reached the water, and he filled his mashkiza with water. And he got the water in his hand. Right? This is one account. The other account is slightly different from that, whether he even got to whether he even wanted to go to the riverside. Because facing an unequal enemy, whether really it was the will of Allah to even go there, there are two accounts in history about it. Perhaps the other explanation the ulama give for Janab Abbas' shahadat, which happened where it happened, is that Abbas alayhi salam didn't even want to see the water. Because even the sight of water does give you some pleasure in your eyes, you know, which Sakina did not get. Sakina couldn't even have the sight of water. If she had seen water, that would have given her some pleasure, right? Abbas alayhi salam didn't even, that's one aspect of history. There are two accounts of his shahada. So we should not be surprised by the two accounts in history. But the more popular account of history, that Janab Abbas went all this way, fighting through all these forces, and reached the side of the river and filled it with water, and he took the water in his arm and he in his hands and he threw it back, because he remembered the face of Sakina. How could I use this word? How could I do this? And he knew that a person who, people who live with reasons and all of that, they would say, justify it and say, if I had drink this water, I would have taken this water back. I would, if I had some more energy, no. The will of Allah was known to Abbas alayhi salam. The will of Allah was known to Husayn ibn Ali. The will of Allah was known to Ahlul Bayt. Rizallahi rizana Ahlul Bayt. The pleasure of Allah is the pleasure of Ahlul Bayt. We do sabr amud nabala. We don't decide for ourselves. We let him decide for us. And we follow the course he has set for us. Such kamalat. The Sayyid Sajjad, after that great tragedy of Ashura, the 11th of Muharram, he's leaving this place, the battlefield, and he's on a camel without any cover, tied. His legs were tied. And Zainab's eyes fall on Sayyid Sajjad. And she sees him, you know, shaking on this camel, about to fall. So how do I see you? What is the condition that I see you in? You are the descendant of the Anbiya. You are all that remains of the Holy Prophet. The nasl of Holy Prophet will continue through you. And to give consolation, and Sayyidah Sajjad knew all this, but to give consolation, Bibi Zainab said, it was a promise made to us. It was a promise that yes, these shuhada, their bodies will be left under the sun. They will be left under the sun, and they will bury their dead ones, and they will go, and they will not care about our bodies. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring a nation, will bring people together who will bury these dead bodies. And they will build a shrine and haram on top of these. And then people from around the world will see the parcham on this haram of Abi Abdullah will come. This is the same promise that the women will cry for the women of Ashura. The men will cry for the men of Ashura. The children will cry for the children of Ashura. Sayyid Sajjad said, how can I have patience when I see the condition of my father like this? And I'm his only son, and I cannot help him. I cannot do anything to cover his body. Nafasul Mahmoom, Muhaddis Qummi writes that 3 days after Ashura in the Zindan of Kufa, Bibi Zainab is looking for Sayyid Sajjad. And she, after looking around in the Zindan, she couldn't find him. So she turned towards Najaf and said, father, all that was left for us was Sayyid Sajjad, and I cannot find him. And then she sees Sayyid Sajjad arriving. He says, where were you? He says, I had gone to Karbala. I had gone to Karbala to bury the lasha, the bodies of the shuhada, and the body of my father. What did you see there? I arrived over there, I saw women crying. On the other side, when Sayyidah Shuhada had purchased the land of Karbala, he gave it back to Bani Asad on one condition, that our bodies will be buried. He said, your men should come and bury our bodies. And if you could not, your women should go and help bury our bodies. And if they could not, then the children should walk to Karbala and throw dust and soil over our bodies. Now the women, after the enemies had left, they went over there and they saw these bodies there. The blood was still coming out of these bodies. 3 days after the tragedy, the blood is still draining, is still coming out, flowing from these bodies, fresh as if they have just been killed. They came back to their men and said, you did not support the son of the Prophet. Why didn't you support? Why didn't you do something to protect him? And they said, we are sorry that we did not do what we should have done. So they said, then go and do your duty that he told you to do, and bury them. Now the men, they all picked up the tools that they had, and they came to dig the grave for them. When they arrived over there, all these bodies without heads. They didn't recognize which was the body of Abi Abdullah. The Imam in this riwayat says, when I saw the women crying over a body, especially around a body, and I asked them, whose body is he? He said, this is the body of Abi Abdullah. He said, how do you know this is the body of Abi Abdullah? He said, for 3 nights we hear the crying of a lady who says, Ya Hussein, oh Hussein, I have been with you all this path, all this way I have been with you, and I will stay with you. They left you here, but I am with you, my son. Sayyid Sajjad asked them to dig the graves. They dug the grave, and he put the body of his father in the grave. Then he put Ali Asghar on the chest of his father, Ali Akbar on the side of his legs. The haram, the zarih of Abi Abdullah, is the only zarih that has 6 corners. Because of the qabr of Ali Akbar alayhi salam, then the qabr of Habib ibn Mazahir, then all the shuhada was made over there. And they said, are we done? Imam said, no, there is one more grave to be built. It is on the side of Furat. And Imam took them and they all went towards the Nahr-e Furat, and he saw the condition of the body of Abbas that I cannot describe. Allama Bahrul Ulum, one of the great scholars at Urafa, he had the chance to go down in the basement of the qabr of Janab Abbas alayhi salam. As he was doing the ziyarat, someone who was accompanying Allama Bahrul Ulum, he said, Allama, I've heard that Abbas alayhi salam was so tall, so strong, that when he would sit on the horse, his feet would reach the ground. But this is such a small grave, I don't understand it. I expected a bigger grave. Allama Bahrul Ulum took off his amama and sat down and started crying and weeping on his hands on his head. He said, Ya Abul Fazl. He said, you don't know what happened when Abul Fazl Abbas, when his arms were severed, when he fell down from his horse, then the enemies came around him and they cut his body.